in Isaiah, towards the end of the 8th chapter, there in verses 19 and 20, Isaiah delivers the prophecy of God's wrath and judgment against apostate Israel. And he foretells of false prophets who would come speaking with a double mind, teaching sinners to seek God, but at the same time instructing them to look to their dead sinful flesh and to false prophets. The Lord says, if they don't speak according to His word, there is no light in them. And then in verses 21 and 22, He foretells of the result, famine, rebellion, blasphemy throughout the land, looking upward and cursing God and looking to the earth where they behold only trouble and darkness, dimness, darkness of anguish. And the Lord says, and they shall be driven to darkness. And then in Isaiah 9:1, we read, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, in those days when the Lord moved enemy nations to afflict Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee of the Gentiles, we read this in 2 Chronicles 15:3. For a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. And then it said in verse 5, and in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the country. Nevertheless, the Lord promises that the dimness that's coming shall not be such as during that affliction. For in the dark days to come, the Lord that forms the light and creates darkness promises a great blessing upon His elect throughout all the nations of the earth. Now this is the prophecy of the great blessing brought by Christ through the truth of the gospel. That's exactly what Matthew tells us that this prophecy in Isaiah declares. Look over there with me, Matthew chapter 4. We saw last time how that Christ, in making speed to the spoils to save His people, He hastened Satan and his army to go after the bait, which he was, and to be trapped on the cross, which was the snare. And by that, by his person and work, he broke the yoke. He bound the strong man. But that work's got to be done in those that he redeemed at Calvary. And that's what we're dealing with here. Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now listen, from that time, Jesus began to preach, and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew shows us a little bit here of what the power of Christ works effectually in those in whom He teaches the truth. He makes them leave everything and follow Him. Look, chapter 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And He saith unto them, follow Me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they straightway, right then, left that which had prior to this been their life. They left it. That which they thought was their life, they left it. And they followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. This is what he does through the preaching of the gospel. He teaches in the heart. This is what happens when he does it. And then we see something of his power and spirit in truth in what he does when he testifies of this gospel in our heart there in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. That's what he does through this gospel. He heals. He makes his people completely whole. And then Christ continues to teach his disciples to us here today from heaven's Mount Zion. And we see that typified here in Matthew 5:1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And when he set his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, our text in Isaiah declares that's what Christ did here in Matthew. And it's just as much a reality in our day and our time right now where we are as it was when he walked this earth in person and taught and wrought those results in those to whom he taught. Just as much a reality right now. Now, the title of the message this morning is "The Lord Shall Perform This." If you'll look there at the last sentence in verse 7, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now let's see what he will perform. First of all, through the word of the gospel, Christ the light comes to those who sit in darkness. Isaiah 9:2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Here we have the gospel in a verse. We walked in darkness in the shadow of death. When you walk in darkness, you can't see. But it says here, those that walked in darkness have seen. Christ, the great light of our salvation, revealed himself in us. All men, without exception, by nature, walk in darkness. The Jews didn't know Christ. The scriptures declare Christ throughout their scriptures that they had. Throughout the law and the prophets, they all set him forth. All the history is the history of him. Everything recorded throughout the book is of Christ. Everything God has done since the dawn of creation has been to glorify his Son. And they had this. They had all these advantages. They knew the scriptures, and they knew the power of God in the same way men learn doctrine. In the same way men can argue theological arguments and regurgitate the word of truth. It's truth that they say, and they can say it, and they have it memorized, and they know it backwards and forwards, and can argue it, yet have never experienced the power of God which causes sinners to know Christ. There's a difference in heaven and hell in knowing the scriptures and the doctrine in the manner that the Jews knew it, and in knowing Christ of the doctrine and of the scriptures. And when the Lord came to them, he answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the power of God. Nicodemus is an illustration. We see that, and look there with me. John 3. John 3. Here's a case in point. John 3, 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees..." Just like he knew this script, these scriptures inside and out. Had them on his garments. Could quote them to you. But he didn't know the scriptures. He didn't know the power of God. His name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a master in Israel. He was a teacher, a leader of the people. Religion. "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, 'Rabbi, We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, and when the Lord says, verily, verily, listen. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's not only religious, but he's a smart aleck. And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Again, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And every Gentile is just like Nicodemus. We walk in the same darkness. Men do not know Christ alike by coming to the 5 points of Calvinism any more than they know the darkness of their hearts by memorizing the 10 commandments. Just don't happen. The light is not obtained because you were raised by believing parents or grandparents. The light does not come because you sat in church all your life and was a good student of the word. It don't come because of that. This light comes in power by the divine revelation that God is. The power of God, which triumphantly broke the yoke of sin and of death and of hell, which held his people in captivity. That power by which he broke that yoke on Calvary's tree is the same power it will take for him to exercise in those he redeemed, in their hearts, before they will ever behold him, rather than just a dead doctrine. And he does this, he victoriously brings each one to forsake every vain confidence and to put all their hope in the Lord our righteousness. The work our Lord performed on the cross and the work he performs in the heart of his people are so vitally necessary that unless he performs this work in power in the heart, we will never trust Christ who hung upon the cross at Calvary. Never. Never. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. To them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this light that he creates is the opposite of the death and darkness that we are by nature. Opposite of it. He said, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. He said, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we went to bed last night, we had a nice, good fire going in the fireplace. And I got up kind of early this morning and went in and began to kind of sift around in the coals and the ashes. And there was still some embers in there, still warm. And I began to sift around in there a little bit. And I put a few pieces of wood up there on the hearth. And I began to take the blower and just blow on those coals a little bit. And that flame kind of sparked up, and the flame took the wood, and it went back to burning again. We don't have that. We don't have anything remotely resembling that. There's not a spark or an ember that just needs to be fanned a little bit. We need life, and we don't have it. Just like the dry bones that Ezekiel prophesied to, were nothing but dust. Nothing. He has to give life. Secondly, this is how God multiplies His holy nation. Look at verse 3, Isaiah 9:3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. This work of God multiplied God's holy nation. The Lord purged the nation of Israel, that physical nation, and there was a great casting off of those who were rebellious and hard-hearted, so much so that it appeared as if the Lord was decreasing the nation of Israel. But that could never be. That could never be. Instead, it was the day when the Lord opened the door to His elect Gentiles and actually increased His holy nation. If you look at Isaiah 26:15, it says there, Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. In Zechariah, we read, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. Now, likewise, every time that Christ works this work of power and truth in the heart of one of His elect, He multiplies His holy nation. Every name of God's elect, every person, every name of God's elect were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which was slain before the foundation of the world. That book was written, and there's no new names added to that book and no names taken from that book. That's not what I'm talking about. All God's elect were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. But because He predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ unto Himself, He works all things to bring the gospel to those elect, and through that gospel, when He gives them spiritual life and brings them to faith in Christ, that's one more chosen, redeemed saint closer to having every name that's in that book called into the kingdom. And He increases His holy nation every time. That's what Peter said. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In Colossians, Paul said, We give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, fit, perfect, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. But notice something here. When the Lord multiplies His nation, He does not increase the joy. Does not increase the joy. In the affliction that was pronounced here that Isaiah is delivering, in the affliction, when it came to pass, the righteous judgment of God was upon Israel, and He revealed to His elect that their physical nation, Israel, was completely turned over to spiritual blindness and hardness of heart. But it was a time, and it was a time of much sorrow for the descendants of Abraham, for the sons of Abraham. Paul said, I have great sorrow for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Yet it was a time when God bestowed his greatest blessing of grace upon his elect. It was a time when Christ first appeared, and it was the beginning of the gospel age that we live in today. And he revealed to the Gentile brethren that they had a whole host of brethren among the Gentile, the Jew brethren, that they had a whole host of brethren among the Gentiles that they didn't even know they had. Spiritually, that's what the Lord does whenever he works his power and grace in a sinner. He doesn't increase the joy at first, but he causes great sorrow. Great sorrow. He makes those things in which we place great confidence to appear to us as what they are. Great darkness. Before he covers us in the spotless robe of righteousness, he strips us of our self-made fig leaves. Paul said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. But it had to be. It had to be in order for Christ to turn him to himself that he might be married to another. He had to behold that he's dead to that law. And he found no life there. The self-attained wisdom that we walked in, it has to be made utter darkness to us. Like Paul. Remember we saw he was on the road to Damascus? And he could see, and he thought he knew what religion looked like. He thought he knew what worshiping God looked like. He saw it going on with the priest in their robes. He saw it going on in the zeal of people that he associated with. He saw it all around him. He knew what religion looked like. He knew what it looked like to go to the temple 3 times a day and pray. But God had to blind him of his physical sight that he might give him spiritual sight. He had to blind him from what religion looked like that he might be able to behold Christ alone. And that's when the Lord said for the first time, he prays. He's praying now. He's praying now. Well, thirdly though, when he does this, Christ gives us great joy. He gives us great joy. Look there in Isaiah 9, verse 3. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. When we have Christ the light given to us, I don't want to get into a theological splitting of hairs and when each aspect of grace takes place. I honestly can't tell you when it does. But I know this. I know that Christ the light is so absolutely beautiful in the eyes of a needy, desperate, destitute sinner, one he's made that way, that his becoming like to us is the granting of repentance and the gift of faith. Because when we behold him, we cannot do anything else but let everything else go and trust him. When the light shines, the darkness ceases. Christ the light is indescribably better than the lie that we once called sweet, so much so that we joyfully renounce the darkness that we wrestled and struggled and strived to convince ourselves was really light. It marks the beginning of our gospel age for the newborn believer. We walk from that day forward not under the yoke of sin and of the oppressor, no longer laboring to twist the pure doctrine of God so we can hold on to some religious experience, but when he removes the tormenting fear of death by revealing himself, we happily drop everything and we take his hand forevermore. When I was living in Arkansas in the summer, in August, in time to plant even, in the spring, it's hot already. Hot. And you go out there and you plow and you're breaking up the ground and you're doing all that work and you're sweating and it's hot. And it's hard work, a lot of work. But then when that harvest comes in, you go down there to grandma's table and she's got corn fixed about three different ways, purple hull peas and cornbread and tomatoes right off the vine and cucumbers and okra cooked about three different ways and potatoes and oh man, it's just a feast spread out there. And you sit underneath that cool air conditioner and you just can't get a plate big enough, pass it all around and get some of it. And that's a joyful time. That's a joy. That's what he said here. He said they joy as they do according to the joy in harvest. The sorrow is the planting time, when he's breaking up the ground, when he's making the soil good to receive the seed. That's the sorrowful time. But this harvest time, when the fruit comes forth of faith and repentance and we behold him, that's the joyful time. It's a sorrowful time when you take your loved one to the airport and you have to watch them fly off to go to war. And the battle's raging and you're worried about them. But when they come home, that's the great joy. He says, when they divide the spoils of victory, they joy, great joy then. Well, fourthly, when Christ declares himself in truth and in spirit, in the heart that he sets free in perfect liberty, he makes us to know that we are free indeed. Free indeed. Look, verse 4. This is why they joy, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. When Christ applies the gospel, he breaks the yoke of liars and their lies, and he frees the believer from the dominion of sin. Listen to this. By one man's offense, death reigned. The king reigns. One who has sovereign control. By one man's disobedience, death reigned. Sin hath reigned unto death. But listen to the gospel of the broken yoke. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Take dominion through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Because we know this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of death, the sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. When's the last time you saw somebody in the graveyard sinning? They're free from it. Are you that dead? If you're in Christ, you're that dead. The body of sin is dead. You're dead. And he says, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He can't die. Can he die? Well, then you can't die. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, he died unto sin, and he lives unto God. Where is he right now? He's with God. Where is he right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. Where is he right now? He's alive. The God-man, Christ Jesus our Lord, is alive and living unto God. Now where are you? If you're in him, your body of sin is dead. And you are alive, living with him, in him, by him, through him. just as sure as he's alive, and we'll die no more. That's how grace reigns when he frees us from the dominion of sin. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon it to be so. Then he frees us from the bondage of Satan. He said, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, then he'll spoil his house. He's not saying now that he just partially binds him. He ties one side of his hand and his foot together, but he leaves the other side free. He said he binds him. And then he enters in and he spoils his goods. And then he frees us from the fear of death. He says he did this that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then he frees us from the curse and dominion of the law. Look at Romans chapter 7 with me. Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And he gives an illustration. The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. What he's saying is if Christ hadn't done what he had done, and you tried to serve him, you'd be guilty. Because you're still under the law. But because Christ has done what he's done, you're free from the law now, and you can follow him. That means when somebody calls you an antinomian, they got no leverage. They got no charge. They got no ground for saying that. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's Christ that died, that's risen again. And he says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. That means we walk in the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. We serve God in the Spirit. We're not without law to God. What did we see Thursday night? But we're under the dominion of Christ, under the law of Christ, that easy yoke. That yoke that's easy and light to bear. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. You got that? Got that? And then he frees us from the love of this world. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. Boy, when you talk about the love of this world, that encompasses just about everything. Just about everything. But listen to what John says it is. 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And it's not confessing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh to say you historically believe he came, or to preach that he's come. It's to believe that he came and that he accomplished the work given him to do for a particular people given him to do it for, and that he effectually purged them of their sin and wrought particular redemption for them, and that when he raised, they're raised, and he accomplished fully, purged their sin and perfected them forever. And he says, if man doesn't declare that he's come in the flesh, he's not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, and therefore they speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. What is it they're speaking? They're speaking of a Christ who is anti-Christ. They call him Christ and they call him Jesus, but he didn't accomplish a thing. Did not accomplish one thing, and he is anti-Christ, the one that's been preached. And they speak this message, oh, and those that are of the world hear it and love it. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Now, if you want to determine what I'm telling to you is the truth, he says, hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Just preach Christ. Just speak of Christ and his full, perfect redemption. And you'll find out if there's another Jesus that's being spoken about. I try to show you Thursday night, much of the tribulation that we suffer in this world is due to the world's rejection of the God we believe. But he's overcome this world. He's overcome it. And greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And he prayed to the Father and said, the world hath hated them because I gave them thy word. And he said, thy word is truth. And he said, keep them from the evil through thy word, through thy truth. What is that? It's him. It's the gospel of him. All right, then, fifthly, the victory is won forever through the truth of the gospel of Christ. Now, verse 5, Isaiah 9, verse 5. Every battle of the warrior, let me read this to you. Let me read verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. When the whole war, the whole battle of the warrior was with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Every battle of the warrior means that man's gospel results in many ongoing battles with no end of victory in sight. It's a continuous battle. The gospel of the world is a confused noise, like an army on a battlefield clashing with one another. It's garments rolled in blood, fighting with a sword and wounding and wrestling continually. But this gospel, he said, but this victory shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Look back up to verse 4. As in the days of Midian. Do you remember how Gideon won the victory over the Midianites? Look with me over there. Judges 7. Judges 7. Judges 7 in verse 16. It's an altogether opposite way of fighting. Altogether. The way this war is won. Judges 7, verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me. And do likewise. Do as I do. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, Then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. The pitchers with the lamp inside are typical of God's messengers. The pitchers didn't do the work. They were broken. They were empty vessels filled with light, is what they were. The lamp is the light. That's why Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then God's messengers simply do this. They look to Christ. I love you dearly. I love you dearly. But I cannot find anything to give me comfort that I'm going to be all right in New Jersey. That I'm going to be able to be safe and secure and be fine here. Because I know what I am by nature. But I can find all the security for this work and all the assurance I need for this work, and all the sufficiency for this work, by simply looking to Christ. I constantly am secure and confident when I look to Him. Confident. And they preached the gospel just as Christ did. What we saw in Matthew 4. He just came and preached this word. And we preach what Christ did and is doing. That's what I'm trying to preach to you here now. This is what Christ has done and is doing right here. And they blow the trumpet of truth, holding forth the lamp, Christ the light, crying the sword of the Lord, crying Christ Jesus the Lord of glory. That's what they cry. This is what the Lord said to Zechariah, to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, this won't be like that, those never-ending battles of false prophets. But this one shall be with burning and a fuel of fire. In one day, Christ wins the victory in the heart of sinners, and He burns up all their vain hopes like a raging fire. Disintegrates them. Burns them up. Through the truth, Christ effectually frees His children from the lie. Sets them free. John said, I've not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Peter said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We do speak that which we know and which we've seen. Scripture says, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Peter said that a man is born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The truth is in Jesus. And ye shall know the truth, he said, and the truth shall make you free. None of those words sound like possibilities. None of those statements sound like possibilities. dependent upon a man. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. It's a hard, soul-wearing bondage for a religious man or woman to try to find rest in a lie. It's hard not to believe the truth. It's hard labor not to believe the gospel. I've heard a lot of amazing, astounding perversions of the pure doctrine of Christ and what appears to be nothing more than religious men and women trying to say they believe Christ and they think that the free will Armenian God is a lie. That is untruth, and yet try to reconcile somehow that they were saved by that lie instead of by this God they claim to believe. The Lord says, He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? And yet, Christ's work of grace is so sovereign and powerful and victorious in the heart that when He makes us to behold Him, the Lord says, You shall defile also the covering of your graven images of silver and your ornaments of molten images of gold, and thou shalt cast them away as a minstrel's cloth, and thou shalt say unto it, Get thee hence. It's an empty hand. It's an empty hand. Before, he couldn't let go of the lie and he kept holding on to it. But the Lord says, when I come in power and grace, you'll look at what you've been holding and you'll say, it's filthy rags. And you'll drop it. But when he empties a hand, he always fills a hand. And he said, it shall come to pass, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. It's a scary, scary time. A scary, frightful time. When God strips us and reveals the lie in our right hand and forces us to open our hand and drop it. And we behold that we've been in a camp with folks who are still hanging on to that lie and who will use that lie to kill us and sooner slay us and tell us, I've got a law that the Son of God might die rather than to open that hand and say it's a truth. And therefore the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'll take you. I'll take you. Don't fear anybody, what anybody can do to you. Brethren, the lie was begun by the father of lies in the garden. And everybody that speaks lies are doing his bidding. But the God of all truth delivers us from the rulers of lies and from the great lie, and he does it in sovereign, irresistible grace through the truth. Look at Isaiah 14:3. This is what the Lord of hosts promises for all those he's everlastingly loved. That he will do. Listen. Isaiah 14:3. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city is ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. That's what it is to be free. That's what it is to be freed by Him. And this is how He does it. We'll get into these names next time, but back in our text, this is why this is certain and sure. This is why it's not left in the hands of men. This is why I keep telling you, don't reason on this thing from men up. Reason from what God says down. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Now listen how he does this. To order it. And to establish it with judgment and with justice. Is judgment and justice the truth of what was manifest on the cross? And it's also done in the heart by him. And it's done in truth, in judgment and justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal. You know what that word zeal means? Jealousy. It means jealousy. The word means jealousy for my namesake. That means he won't share his glory with another. That means he won't share his glory with some lying deceiver. And he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The whole work of salvation, which the triune God performs, is sure and it's certain. And it's the comfort of the believer because it's performed by the Lord alone. And the whole work on the cross and in the heart is performed in truth. He came to save us from lies, not to use a lie to save us. He came to save us from lies. His name is truth. His name is truth. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now either God is a liar and men are true, or God is true and men are liars. I pray the Lord of hosts will perform this in the hearts of you who hear me now, right now. I pray for that. Eric, if you'll come lead us in some songs.